Thank you, worship team. Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 12. As you can tell, I'm fighting a couple things with my voice this morning. I've got a little bit of the allergy thing going on, like a lot of other people. And then I've got a little bit of yelling and scaring people on the haunted trail going on as well. So, which is going great, by the way, and Pastor Jared will probably share a little bit more of that later. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we're continuing our series called Gospel Mindset. And this morning we're talking about salvation at work, salvation at work. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." My first year at Bible college, I was 19 years old. There was a year between graduating high school and actually going to Bible college and figuring out that God was actually calling me to ministry. My first year in Bible college, about 19 years old, and there at the college we were at, we were all supposed to pick a church that we were going to go to for the entirety of the year, and then we had certain Christian ministry assignments and responsibilities that we had to get done throughout the year as well, like responsibilities to not only go to church but be involved in a church. And so one of the ministries that I picked to get involved in for that year was the Hispanic church, because this big church that I went to down in Winston-Salem had a Hispanic ministry, and they had a separate kids ministry on Wednesday night. They had something that was like Awana. It was called Master's Club, and they had one for the English speaking and then one that was totally Spanish speaking as well. I don't know why they really did that, because most of those kids spoke English better than I do, but so I helped in the Hispanic Master's Club. And I'm not going to lie, one of the reasons that I was attracted to that ministry and really enjoyed it is because there were some really pretty girls that also volunteered in the ministry, right? My motives weren't ideal. They were not the best. And so in this ministry, we had everything from the ages of preschool to 11 years old, and they would all be together at the opening assembly, and then there would be game time, which was like herding cats, trying to get them back inside. And but it was a lot of fun. Now, I had, like I said, I had some ulterior motives while doing that. And I would be super energetic with the kids and buddy trying to impress some of these girls. And they would, from time to time, one of our responsibilities was to, you know, walk the kids to the restrooms before we had like serious time in classes where they would memorize scripture and be taught a Bible lesson. And so the girls had taken some of those and to the restroom, and I was back with some of the group, and one of the girls poked her head through the door, and I'm game for anything just to impress, you know, other people, impress these girls. And so the girl pokes her head through the door, and she's like, "Hey, guys, I need a favor." And so me and my buddy, we're like stumbling over each other to see how we can help. And we're like, yeah, what do you need? What do you need? She's like, "Well, Oscar," and Oscar was like 3 years old, "Oscar doesn't know how to wipe by himself. So we need somebody that can help him." So not my favorite moment ever, but I'd like to think I had a real really a good servant's heart at that time, right? No, I didn't, because although I was doing something that looked like it was being done for the Lord, my motives were less than pure. This morning we're talking about salvation at work, and we're talking about this topic of unselfishness, putting other people in front of yourself. But it has to be done with the right motives. So what I'm telling you this morning is don't be like me, be like Jesus, okay? So this passage is very strongly tied and continues the thought of where we were last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, what's famously called the kenosis passage. Look at, it's important for us to look at these verses again. Verse 2, Paul gives a lot of imperatives. These are commands that he's expecting to the Philippian Christians to respond to and adjust their behavior to. So verse 2 says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So here's this main thought that Paul is carrying over, even into our passage this morning, of putting others first, behind or in front of yourself. And then he comes to verses 5 through 11, which is this classic and powerful, tremendously powerful passage of how Christ made himself nothing. That is, he added the form of a servant. He was always God. He never ceased to be God. But he did lay down this glory that he had with God the Father for all of eternity. And he did lay down his independent prerogatives to use those attributes of God. And so he took on human flesh. He lived in this world. He lived a perfect, sinless life by the power of the Holy Spirit and his own deity. And he went to the cross and he died in our place. Now, Jesus, of course, was not a criminal like the two guys that were on each one of his side. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he died on the cross in our place. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. But part of his living out this example was an obedience to the Father. And part of the results of Jesus' obedience and being willing to become a servant is this exaltation that every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That one day every single human being will, whether willingly or non-willingly, they will admit and they will have to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and boss of it all. Right? Everything we've seen, everything we don't see, it all belongs to Jesus. He's the master of every single atom, every single inch of it. And so Paul is continuing this thought of putting others in front of yourself like Christ did. And he says, therefore, so he's connecting these thoughts, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, Paul had time of ministry there in Philippi, and he had seen some powerful things happen. He was there when the earthquake shook, and he was in prison, and he and Silas and all the other prisoners had been unshackled. They could have ran free, but they didn't. And the Philippian jailer ended up getting saved. He was there when this young lady who was possessed by a demon that was being used as a circus side attraction, when he cast out the demon from her. They had seen powerful things happen in Philippi over probably a span of at least several months. And so over that time, people got saved and this church was formed and they were growing. And especially when they had this accountability of the Apostle Paul being right there, someone who had seen the risen Lord. But now Paul is away. That's why he has to send a letter. He's in prison in Rome, and he sends this letter to them, which is a thank you note for how they've ministered to him while he's in prison. And he says, just like you obeyed when I was right there with you, I want you to obey and listen to what I'm saying right now. Because apparently there had arisen some division, some backbiting, some chatter amongst the saints there in the church. And he's trying to correct this. And so that's why he says things like, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. All right, so we must put others before ourselves. The first thing we see in this text this morning is salvation works itself out in unselfishness. Why must we put others in front of ourselves? First of all, because salvation works itself out in unselfishness. It is a fruit of this internal moment of conversion that God brought us to when we were born again. Okay? The text says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this is connected to this idea of being unselfish. Now, some have read this and they've interpreted this as work to earn your salvation. That's not what he's saying here at all. In fact, that's not even good for the context. What he's saying, and the idea is, work out of your own salvation. That here you have this foundation of conversion, of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that you're not supposed to just stay in that place, but that God has a desire and he has a will for us that we grow and we continue to progress and look more and more like Jesus. And we don't do that ourselves, but the Holy Spirit does that work within us. So he says, work out your own salvation. Like, this is going to be the logical conclusion of your salvation. This is what he's saying, that there's going to be unity, there's going to be servanthood, there's going to be unselfishness. If the Holy Spirit's working in your life, there's going to be the ability, maybe not the desire at all times, but there's going to be an ability to put others in front of yourself and even be able to do it with pure motives. All right? So salvation works itself out in unselfishness. And by the way, at some point, you must own your own salvation. What I mean by that is that while you may have a mentor and someone who's discipling you or someone that you're dependent on from the time that you've gotten saved, someone that you really look to and you're always with them, that's great. That's part of discipling people and being discipled. At some point, you have to take the responsibility to own your salvation for yourself. What I mean by that is, at some point, you've got to start taking a little bit of independence and taking steps that might be a little scary, but God is growing you in those things. Just like a child, just like a baby, takes those first steps and has to learn to walk, as spiritually, we have to learn. We have to grow. We have to gain some of that independence where one day, like we've been discipled by others, we get to disciple other people. And that's part of working out your salvation. And when I think of this, of course, the context has to do with social unity and within the church. And I think of social development. Some of us are just naturally fantastic extroverted people. It's like, you know, you walk into a room and you're the party right there. You bring the party with you. But that's not all of us. That is not me. Not me at all. But for some of us, this social development is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Right? So as the Holy Spirit works in us, you know what? There are going to be times where we need to recharge our batteries, be by ourselves. That's part of our personality that God made us with. But the Holy Spirit's also going to give opportunities and put us in places where we will put other people in front of ourselves. So we should accept who God has made us to be and what our personalities are like, but we don't ever need to be satisfied with our weaknesses. Because, get this, our weaknesses can actually become strengths when the Holy Spirit is involved. When there's something that we don't depend on, and we know that we're weak at it, you know what? That's when the Holy Spirit can step in and really do supernatural work. And people really look at what he's doing and say, wow, there's something supernatural going on in your life, and I want to know what that is. So a significant way our salvation should play out is in Christ-like humility and in unselfish service. And in a very real way, our salvation provides a base for social development. Does that make sense? That we have this foundation, our original salvation, the moment we've been converted, but God wants us to grow. Okay? He wants to develop us. He wants to make us better in the areas of our moral weaknesses and where we've been in bondage by sin. He wants to loosen that grip. All right, we must put others before ourselves. First, because salvation works itself in unselfishness. Secondly, because God is working in us. If someone in the Old Testament would have heard that statement, they would have said, oh, man of God, or special woman of God, someone that God has especially set aside for a special purpose. Not all believers are going to get that. That would be their mindset. Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people to specially empower them for certain things. Samson is one of those great examples. Saul would be another one. David even talked about God not taking the anointing of the Holy Spirit away from his life after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And he says, we've read verse 12 where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, verse 13 is why there should be fear and trembling. Why there should be an awe. Why there should be a seriousness. Because he says here in verse 13, for because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That is, God is literally, and this is reality. This isn't some hyper-spiritual thing that Paul's trying to make up. But God is actually in us. The God of the universe who knows no bounds. Who is limitless and all-powerful is in us. And so he says that God, in verse 13, he's the one both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What does that mean? What it means is God plants the desire in our heart to serve him, and then God energizes us for the follow-through. And so we are supernaturally empowered by God to put others first. And so if you are like me and you do struggle with selfishness and just thinking about how this will affect me, how this will affect my family, or how this will affect me in the long run, we have been supernaturally empowered by God working in us in order for this unity, in order for this love and harmony to show itself out in our Christian context, in our Christian community. Okay? Now, it seems like every month there is some kind of new superhero movie coming out, or something that's associated with a superhero. American culture lately is obsessed with superhero movies and shows. And a common thread, think about it, a common thread in all these superhero movies and shows is a person gaining some kind of ability or abilities all at once. And then the basis of their hero status is the moral compass that they have. That's what separates them from the villain. And then the special abilities that they've gained. Now they've had the moral compass all their life, but now they have these special abilities in order to actually do something about the injustice that's going on around them. So listen, like in all these fictional stories of these superheroes immediately getting these powers, believers have been changed in an instant. Positionally, in an instant. Before God, our position before him has changed. But listen, our resources have also changed. We have, as far as resources, we have beyond anything that Fort Knox could ever offer. We've been changed in an instant. We've been given an heir status. We're specially equipped and energized with the Holy Spirit. And so we must work out our own salvation, or work out of our salvation, work out of these resources and these blessings that God has done for us. So seriously, we sit spiritually, we sit on this powder keg of spiritual enablement. But how many of us are experiencing that? And I'm not talking about funky sign things or, you know, just crazy things. I'm talking about God actually working in our, changing our personalities. And getting us in places where we're uncomfortable, but we're growing. And if God is working in us, like he was working in all of the believers in Philippians, if God was working in them, if God is working in me and if he's working in you, you know what? Shouldn't there be harmony? And it's the same principle in a marriage. If the two spouses, if God, the Holy Spirit, is working in both of them, and he's drawing both of them to Christ-likeness and the fruit of the Spirit, shouldn't there be more of a harmony? So the second reason that we must put others before ourselves is because God works in us. The third reason is because we shine as lights in a corrupted world. We shine as lights in a corrupted world. Verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." If you're a new believer in the New Testament age and you know that that Christianity has developed from the historical tradition of Judaism and Old Testament beliefs, what is this going to harken back to? What's going to be your thought? You're going to think of the children of Israel in the wilderness. That's the most pronounced example of complaining and grumbling that there is in the Old Testament. Because you have this generation, that generation of Israelites that got to see the 10 plagues, that got to see God work through the Passover, who got to see the Red Sea split right down the middle, who got to see God feed them every day in a supernatural way by providing manna, and then sending at times flocks of birds in order to feed them. And God fed them, get this, out of a rock. God took a rock and gave them water. They got to see all of that, but they didn't. That generation did not get to go in the promised land. And why? They knew God. They had experienced God's blessings. They were believers, but they didn't get to experience God's blessing because of complaining. God hates complaining, especially when he's given us so much to be thankful for. And the love and the joy that we can receive from other peoples in our collective church. Verse 15 says that in order that you may be blameless and innocent. Blameless, it's the idea that nothing will stick to you, because none of us are completely blameless. We're all sinners. We've all come to Christ. We've all needed a Savior. And we all still need a Savior. We cling to Jesus Christ for our salvation, period. There's nothing we have to offer. We cling to the righteousness of Christ that God has put on our account because of what he did on the cross. But we sin. But this idea is that nothing sticks to you. That is, when we do sin, we are quick to restore fellowship with God. We go back to him and confess and recognize that our sin is exactly what he says it is. It's an atrocity to his holiness. We recognize that and we confess it, and he restores that fellowship. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Some translations will translate that as stars in the world. That is, that it's this dark night time, but there are these bright lights that do give off light and direction. We do live in a crooked and perverse world. I mean, it was in this context. Remember, this slave girl that had been possessed by a demon, she's probably sitting in this church when this letter is read, and she knows what it's like to be used by people for profit. That was a crooked and twisted society. And of course, we live, I don't have to give examples, you know, you watch the news for 5 seconds. We live in a crooked and twisted generation ourselves. And people need hope. And they need to see visible expressions of hope. And that's why God, that's part of the reason that God works in believers, is so that other people in a lost and dying world can see visible expressions of hope. We shine as lights in a corrupted world. A couple weeks ago, there was a, so I work at a at Home Depot here in town. And there was a coworker that came in, and there was another coworker who had formerly worked there that some of us had got to know. He had worked there for a while. And so this lady was still friends with him, and she came in, and she was talking to me. She said, "Well, you know so-and-so." And I'm like, "Yeah, of course I know. I know him." And she said, "Well, he asked for you to pray for him because his daughter tried to commit suicide earlier this week." And she gave the details, and it was horrific, and it was terribly sad. But that man, he sent that coworker because there are three people in the store that he knew were, the way he knew it, they were religious. That's not the way we would say it, but he saw some kind of hope, some people that would pray. And that's what we are. We have to visually live out our walk with God. So at those times, people have a point of reference. They have a point of hope that they can go to. Now, ultimately, we're not pointing people to ourselves. Ultimately, we're not pointing people to our church. We can't fix anybody. Our church can't fix anybody. Our church can't fix you. I'm sorry to let you down. Jesus has to do that. All right? We're pointing people to Jesus all the time because he is the Savior. But the third reason we have to put others before ourselves is because we shine as lights in a corrupted world. And then lastly, because others have invested in us. Others have invested in us. Verse 16 says, holding fast to the word of life. I love that. Holding fast to the word of life. When I read that, I think of in 2 Samuel chapter 23, he tells us about David's mighty men. And one of those guys, these were like the best of the best. These were like the Rambos. And there was one particular guy who had like fought all day and was killing Philistines left and right. And at the end of the day, his hand was so fatigued that he couldn't get it away from the sword. I mean, imagine that, a guy sitting by the campfire, he's like, you know, trying to shake the sword off. That's the idea here, that we are to hold fast to the word of life. And that while we live in this changing world where things are collapsing or changing all around us, the word of God, the word of life never changes. And this is the source. This is the thing of rescue that we're pointing people to, because it points to Jesus. And it's a love message from God himself to humanity. They need to know this. They don't need to know our political opinions so much, even though it's not bad to have convictions and strong opinions about those things. They don't need to know that. They need to know Jesus. They need to know the gospel. And none of us would be here this morning if others had not invested in us. I would have never responded to the gospel. I've never had an angelic being come to me and preach to me the gospel. And you haven't either. Don't even try to convince me that you have, okay? So I'm completely dependent on a human being investing in me. And I've been blessed. I've had, literally, there's been hundreds of people that have invested in me for the gospel's sake. Not everybody has been like that, but you know what? It only takes one. It only takes that one coworker, that one friend to invite you this morning so that you could come and you could hear the good news of Jesus Christ and that you could respond to it today. Others have invested in us. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul is saying, hey guys, I spend a lot of time with you. I pray for you all the time. I really want to see you continuing your walk with God, so that at that day when God raptures the church and we go home to be with him, and it's this best reunion that you could ever imagine, that we're hugging each other, and I can see one by one as Jesus Christ goes around and he knows the personal things that we've all gone through. As he's hugging individual believers, I can see us hugging and consoling and celebrating one another while we await our turn where Jesus comes and he embraces us. And Paul kind of has that image in mind, that he's looking forward to that, and that he'll be able to look back and say, man, look how those guys grew and see how they multiplied and they kept the gospel influence going because they weren't divided. They loved each other and other people saw that. He says, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's saying, yeah, you know what? It's still possible that I might die where I'm at here in Rome. Eventually he would. This was probably not the imprisonment that he died in, but it would be probably 5 years later he would die in Rome. And where he talks about being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. So in the Old Testament, they had these sacrifices, and you probably heard about them. They would sacrifice a lamb or a bull or a goat. And at times, they would have what was called a drink offering that might either be, in like pagan practices, might be poured out on the ground or might be poured over the sacrifice itself. It was kind of like a secondary thing. The main event was this primary sacrifice. And Paul says, you know, this that me being poured out as a drink offering, this small sacrifice is nothing compared to the gospel impact that's going to keep going if you're obedient to the word of life and if you hold fast to the word of life, because gospel progression is not dependent on Paul. It's not dependent on Peter, Paul, James, whoever. They've died. They've all gone on the scene, gone off the scene. But the gospel is still going out to the nations. We're here in this little valley today, surrounded and celebrating Jesus Christ, because the gospel cannot be stopped, even when the messenger is. The message is that powerful. He keeps saying, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I've kind of seen some things in my life where you can't appreciate the investment that other people have put into you until you've walked a mile in their shoes. If you're a parent and you've been privileged to see your kids have kids, you start to see a change, right? There's a new kind of maturity that's there. There's that naivety is kind of gone, because parenting is hard. It's difficult. You can't always control your kids. They're going to yell and scream in the restaurant sometimes. That's why there's entire blocks of your life that you don't go in public out of embarrassment. So you learn that in parenting to appreciate your own parents, but you also learn that as you become more mature in discipleship and you're stepping into areas that have frightened you before. You know, God calling me to ministry as a kid and as a teenager, you know, I looked at my pastor and was like, yeah, he only works a couple days a week, you know, Sundays and Wednesdays. What else does he do? But becoming a pastor myself, you realize, oh yeah, it's a lot more, there's a lot more to it than that. And this is something that applies to all of us. You learn to appreciate that investment, but if you truly love people, let them see a return on the investment that you put in them. I mean, Jesus obviously has put the ultimate investment in us. He gave his life for us. But if you really love the people that have invested in you, let them see a return on that investment by growing, by staying obedient to the gospel of Christ. Real quick, four reasons. We must put others before ourselves because salvation works itself out in unselfishness. Because God is working in us, we shine as lights in a corrupted world, and others have invested in us. So we read passages like this and Ephesians, and we see that we're commanded to unity as body of believers, aren't we? We're commanded to unity, but then you read other passages in like 1 and 2 Timothy where Paul says things like, fight the good fight of faith. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we reconcile this? That there are moments that we're supposed to be all about unity, and there's moments that we're supposed to be about getting aggressive in defense of the gospel. How do you reconcile those things? I love this quote that I came across this week. Says this, and I'm going to close with this. A clear-headed understanding of the essentials of the gospel derived from a deep level of familiarity with Scripture will help us tell the difference between sane and silly disagreements within the church. So when it does come to the faith and sharing the gospel and sharing the word of God, there are hills to die on. You understand that? The deity of Christ matters. The virgin birth of Christ matters. The substitutionary atonement of Christ matters. Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone matters. But we don't fight over silly stuff. And as we become more familiar with the scriptures themselves and start to own our salvation, start discipling ourselves through scripture, we can learn to discern what is silly and what is sane. Bow your head and close your eyes, please. You guys have been actively listening and very engaged this morning, and I appreciate that, and it's very encouraging. But now I want to ask you to respond. You can read we can go through a powerful passage of Scripture, but if we don't do anything to obey it, like Paul said at the beginning of the passage, we're just wasting our time. There's no difference between us spending time here this morning than spending time watching TV if we're not going to apply and obey Scripture. And I don't know what, everybody's got individual circumstances that I feel like the Holy Spirit is going to apply this to this morning. What areas of your life, and this is very all-encompassing, what areas of your life do you need to work out your salvation? Where there needs to be logical consequences between your conversion, justification, and that affecting your life. Is it your marriage? Is it your relationship with your parents? Is it being intentional about setting aside a time to have accountability from others? Is it setting aside time to be intentional with sharing the gospel? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you need to be introduced to him this morning. I have great news. You can know Jesus right now this morning, right where you're sitting. You don't have to come up anywhere. You don't have to pray any special prayer. You don't have to be baptized. You can know him today. The key word in knowing Jesus is believe. It's faith. Right where you are, if you can acknowledge Jesus and just talk to him and say, Jesus, I acknowledge that you are who you say you are. I'm a sinner. I need you. I need you to forgive me of my sin. I need you to save me and redirect my life. I want you to be my Lord. If you do that in some kind of fashion, it doesn't have to be those exact words, because it's not the prayer that saves you, it's Jesus that saves you. You can know him right now.